you know, something that I'll never get used to and that breaks my heart every single time is people leaving our church. It breaks my heart because the writers of the New Testament refer to the church as the body of Christ. And that means the church is not a building. Church is not even what we do here on Sunday morning. Church is a people, and this is where our church gathers. We, the church, are the body of Christ. So when people who God has called to be part of this body and have committed to it leave, it ultimately hurts us functioning as a healthy, transformational, God-glorifying body of Christ. And the sad reality is people leave churches all the time, and over the past 17 years since we started Relevant, many people have left our church. And why? Well, for a variety of reasons, but one reason is because not everyone agrees with everything we believe and value and do as a church. And at times, the tension people have felt when they disagree has led them to leave. So, over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to address four of those tensions head on. And listen, these aren't the only reasons that people have left Relevant, but they are four common tensions I've heard over and over and over again. And some of you might have experienced tensions with one of these four, so I wanted to address it before you go. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, why in the world would Ronnie do a series like this? And that's a great question because some of you didn't even know that these tensions existed. So, like, why bring them up? You know, especially on a day like today, on the grand opening of our kids' wing where there's so much excitement and so much momentum. And listen, I realize this series, it might be self-sabotage. I realize that some of you might leave because of something I say during this series, and you need to know I'm not going for that. I won't like it if it happens. But I am at peace if it does, because of one thing that's always been true about us as a church and will always be true as long as I'm the lead pastor of this church. And that is, we're focused on who we're trying to reach, not who we're trying to keep. As the lead pastor, I've never made decisions trying to keep people happy so that they stay here. I'm focused on us being a church that carries on Jesus' mission of seeking and saving those who are lost and reaching one more person for Jesus. And I will never, ever, 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 ever apologize for that. Our mission as a church is not to put butts in chairs. Our mission is to carry on Jesus' mission of to help transform people into everything God's created us to be by inspiring and empowering people to follow Jesus. As a church, our goal is not to be the biggest church. Our goal is to be a healthy, transformational, and God-glorifying one. I'm not trying to keep people from leaving. I'm trying to lead those of us who say that Relevant is my church to be a healthy, transformational, God-glorifying church. Now, let me just say a couple other things before we launch into this series. First being this, the reality is none of these four tensions in and of themselves that I'm addressing in this series is why anyone has left. The reason people have left is because they've concluded, if I disagree, then I should probably go. Well, who told you that? You need to know, God-glorifying churches aren't built on agreement. They're built on unity. Disagreements, they're inevitable. Unity is a choice. Healthy, transformational, God-glorifying churches are committed to unity over agreement. And here's the second thing. As a church, we're committed to being faithful to the never-changing truths of Scripture while remaining relevant to our ever-changing culture. For each of these four tensions, we're going to explore where we have biblically landed as a church that directs why we do what we do as a church. But I'm just going to be upfront with you. We might be wrong. The longer I follow Jesus, the more I grow in my relationship with this amazing, unexplainable big God. The deeper I dive into the truths of Scripture, the more I realize how much I still have to learn. So I might be wrong. But I would never lead us into anything I didn't have deep biblical convictions about and that I believe was glorifying to God. The truth is, if you disagree with me, you might be wrong too. For over 2,000 years, faithful biblical scholars and theologians who have studied way more than you and I have and know way more theology and doctrine about the Bible than you and I do, have landed differently on a couple of these tensions that we're going to cover throughout this series. So, I might be wrong, And you might be wrong too. And both of us may have a lot to learn, or something at least to learn. So as we go through this series, if this is your church body, let's walk in a little bit of humility. Let's have some grace with one another. And let's be committed to unity over agreement. Now, the first tension that some people have left our church over that we are going to dive into today is the issue around communion, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper, or if you grew up Catholic, Eucharist. If you've been around Relevant for any period of time, you've noticed that we don't take communion on Sunday mornings. And everyone who goes through our two classes, Relevant 101 and Relevant 201, at the end of those two classes, everyone has the opportunity to ask me any questions that they want to ask me about Relevant or the Bible or doctrine or whatever they want to ask me. And by far, the most frequent question that I'm asked every single time over and over and over and over and over again is, why don't we take communion on Sunday mornings? And for some people, they've left our church because of their disagreement with that one thing. They left not because we don't take communion as a church. We do. I'll explain when and where later. Most people haven't left because of what we believe about communion. They left because we don't take it on Sunday mornings, and some people have left because we don't take it every Sunday morning. Now, for those of you with little or no church background before becoming a part of Relevant, you've never asked why we don't take communion on Sundays, because that's never been your experience. And you may not even be sure what the heck communion is. The people who ask why we don't take communion on Sunday mornings are the people who grew up in a church tradition that did. And for some of you, the fact that we don't, it creates a lot of tension in you. Many years ago, I was actually preaching on this subject, on the subject of communion, and there was a guy sitting right where you're sitting who I knew disagreed with me animately. And I knew he disagreed with me animately because we had many conversations about it, through which those conversations he tried to change my mind over and over and over again. Didn't work, but now, as I'm preaching, I can see him sitting on the edge of his chair, like peering at me, like some of you might be right now, like peering at me, like just waiting for me to say something that he disagreed with. And as soon as I did, he stood up for, seemed like a minute, for 15 seconds, and just stared me down. Just stood right in the middle, just stared me down. So I just stared back at him, like I'm like, I see you. And then he just ended up walking out. And for the next 2 weeks, ended up telling everyone that I was a heretic and we don't believe the truths of Scripture. And then he ended up leaving Relevant, and I haven't seen him for the last 10 years, thank God. Now, regardless of your questions or some confusions that some of you might have about communion, the one thing I've noticed about most people who grew up in church is that there is a lot of emotion around it. So much emotion that some of you have already made up your mind you're not coming back if I say something that you don't agree with, which is such a bummer. It's such a bummer because most people don't even realize why they're so emotional about it. Today, I'm going to explain what communion is based on, Jesus, what Jesus and the writers of the New Testament said about it. And as I do, if some tension wells up inside of you and makes you not want to come back, I just encourage you to stop and ask why. Is it because what I'm saying is unbiblical, or is it possibly because of something else in you that has nothing to do with that? Now, since some of you don't know what communion is or where it came from, let's start there. And I'm going to kind of give a 30,000-foot overview of this because I can't possibly cover every detail in a 30-minute sermon. The story of communion actually begins 1,500 years before Jesus ever walked on this earth. God's chosen people under the Old Covenant, the Hebrews, who became known as the Israelites, who became known as the Jews, had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, and God was ready to set them free. But before he did, he gave every family one final instruction. They were to sacrifice a spotless lamb and spread its blood over the doorframe of their home. That night, God sent an angel to pass through Egypt to carry out judgment against Egypt's violation of sin against him. And every doorpost that was not covered by the blood of the lamb, that home experienced the death of its firstborn son. But God's judgment, this is a big phrase, passed over the Israelite people who trusted him enough to cover their doorpost with the lamb's blood. Because of this, Pharaoh finally relented and let the Israelites go. Afterwards, God instructed the Israelites to celebrate a holiday every year from that point forward called Passover, to never forget how he rescued them from slavery and established them as his people through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Well, one of the central parts of that annual celebration was a Passover meal. And during that meal, there was a specific time when they broke bread and drank wine to remember what God had done for them through the body and blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb. Fast forward to the first century. When Jesus entered the scene, the Jewish people had been celebrating Passover once a year, every year, for 1,500 years. On the night that Jesus was unjustly arrested by the Jewish religious leaders, Jewish Jesus gathered his 12 Jewish disciples together to have one final meal with them. We now call it the Last Supper, but it was actually the Jewish Passover meal. But this time, as Jesus broke the bread and distributed the wine, he said something so sacrilegious to Jews that they should have walked out. It's recorded in Luke 22. And he, Jesus, took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And here's what Jesus is saying. "For now on, when you celebrate Passover, the one your ancestors have celebrated for 1,500 years once a year, you are now to do this in remembrance of me." Now let me tell you how offensive and sacrilegious this was to a first century Jew. This would be like me standing up here and saying, "Hey, from now on Christmas, we're not going to celebrate it as Jesus' birthday. We're going to celebrate it as my birthday." You'd be like, "What? Ronnie's lost his mind. We should probably never come back." And you shouldn't if I ever said something stupid like that. You'd be like, "This guy's changing the nature of Christmas." Well, this is what Jesus was doing. Kind of. You see, Jesus wasn't trying to replace Passover. He was claiming to be the fulfillment of Passover. Jesus is saying, from this point forward, this Passover bread will now represent my body that in a few short hours is going to be broken for you. And this Passover wine is now, from this point forward, to represent my blood, which will soon be spilled out on your behalf to establish my new covenant with you. You see, Jesus had already made the audacious claim that he had authority to forgive sins, because only God had the authority to forgive sins. And now, Jesus claimed to be God's final Passover lamb for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus is saying, "I am the perfect, sinless, final Passover Lamb of God who would take the sin of humanity upon myself. Through my voluntary sacrifice, forgiveness of sin will be available once and for all." As you can imagine, they were stunned by Jesus' words, and they didn't get it, and you and I wouldn't have gotten it either. The very next day, Jesus was beaten to the point that his blood was literally spilled out of his body. He was nailed to a cross, and he was crucified. And as he took his last breath, his followers believed they were witnessing a tragic and confusing end. Jesus had predicted his own death as necessary for the sacrifice of your and my sin. But if the story had ended there with Jesus' death, there would be no story to tell, because everyone dies and dead people stay dead. But Jesus also predicted his resurrection. And when he rose 3 days later, his followers now knew for certain that Jesus was who he claimed to be and was the only one who could do everything he claimed he came to do. The first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And these four books are referred to as the Gospels. The Last Supper, this final Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, is recorded in all four of those Gospels. But this is very interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only record the words that from Jesus that I just read to you. They're only mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, who has the longest discourse of what happened during the Last Supper, never even mentioned these words from Jesus, which I find Kind of interesting. Well, after Jesus physically ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, the church, which was primarily Jewish at this point, started celebrating their annual Passover meal like Jesus instructed them to, in remembrance of him now instead of the Passover lamb 1,500 years ago. But when Gentiles, and when you read that word in the New Testament, it just means the non-Jews, when Gentiles started putting their faith in Jesus, things began to change. Like, they weren't Jewish, so they never celebrated Passover before. So as the church became more made up of Jews and Gentiles, what Jesus did during the Last Supper gradually became known as the Lord's Supper, or what we commonly call communion. In the first century, the church, as you probably know, did not gather in auditoriums like this. Right? They would come together and listen to the apostles' teaching, but where they primarily met, they met very frequently, where they primarily met was in homes. Now, we don't know exactly how or how often they celebrated communion. All we know is that when the church gathered in homes, they would often share a meal with one another that resembled something like the Passover meal. And before or as a part of that meal is when they celebrated communion. All we know is that some point during that meal, they gave thanks. Then at some point, they broke bread together to remember Jesus' body broken for us. Then at some point, they drank from a cup of wine to remember Jesus' blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, shed to establish his new covenant with us. Now you need to know, the only place in the New Testament where communion is mentioned outside of the gospel accounts of the Last Supper is 8 verses in 1 Corinthians 10 and 17 verses in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Corinth about 20 years after Jesus shared his final Passover meals with his disciples. The reason Paul was writing to them is because they were not healthy. This church, they were a mess. They were divided, they were immature, they were selfish, they were sexually immoral, they were suing one another, they were fighting over leadership, just to name a few things. So Paul wrote to them to correct them, to rebuke them, to teach them what it looked like to follow Jesus as the body of Christ together. Well, in the midst of addressing all of those problems, Paul turned his attention to what we now call communion. Chapter 11, verse 17, Paul writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." He's saying, when you gather, when you meet together in your homes, you're actually doing more harm to one another and to your relationship with Jesus than good. And here's why. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, not go to church, because you can't go to church, because the church is a people. He said, when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And that's a really big deal. Not just to Paul, but to Jesus. According to Jesus, our unity with one another is how the world will come to know, see, and experience his transforming love. And that's why I'm convinced that in order to be a healthy, transformational, God-glorifying church, we must be committed to unity over agreement. Saying there's divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, Paul's not celebrating division. He's recognizing that when disagreements arise, they expose something. And his point is, conflict and division have a way of revealing who's truly faithful to and is following Jesus. He goes on. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. And side note, this is the only place in the New Testament where the phrase, the Lord's Supper, is used. It's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Shall I praise you because you're going through the motions of celebrating communion together? Certainly not. in this matter. See, so interesting. Paul's problem wasn't with communion. Wasn't with communion itself. Wasn't with how much they were celebrating it. Wasn't with any of that. His problem was with the meal that was surrounding communion. Instead of sharing their food, people were keeping it for themselves. Those who were wealthy were eating lavishly, and some were even getting drunk, while those who were poor remained hungry. The meal that they shared together when they gathered in homes together was surrounded with selfishness and division. And this completely contradicted what the Lord's Supper meant to proclaim, our unity in Christ as the body of Christ. When Paul said, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, he wasn't saying they weren't taking communion correctly. He was saying their behavior had so distorted the meaning that what they were doing no longer deserved to be called the Lord's Supper. Paul then goes on to repeat what Jesus said during the Last Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and we had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in, this is a big word, remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul said, for whenever, and I'm going to come back to that word in just a second. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul reminded the church in Corinth of Jesus' words, not because they forgot them, but because he wanted to remind them of what Jesus intended we remember when we take communion. And that is that he selflessly sacrificed himself for us. And how they were acting was selfishly for themselves. Paul wanted to remind them, just like at Jesus' last Passover meal with his disciples, that when we take communion, we share in fellowship. We share in communion with Jesus together and declare our unity, our communion with one another because of our unity in Christ. Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Because what communion symbolizes and your behavior with and division among one another are completely at odds. I believe taking communion together is important, and I believe it also has the potential to be powerful because communion is a unique time to remember, to self-examine, and to praise. First, communion is a unique time to remember. It's a unique time to remember Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross in our place to save us from the penalty of our violation of sin against Holy Creator God, to forgive us for our sin, to restore our broken relationship with God that our violation of sin against him created. It's a unique time to remember Jesus' resurrection from the grave to prove that he is the one and only Savior and to provide us with eternal life with God. It's a unique time to remember Jesus' promised return when he will once again defeat the enemy, defeat Satan and the presence of sin and fully usher in God's kingdom. Second, communion is a unique time to self-examine. Paul goes on. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in a, and don't forget this phrase, unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to, here it is, examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Communion is a unique time to self-examine our relationship with Jesus, to self-examine if there's any sin that's hurting us from growing in our relationship with Jesus that we need to repent of, and any next steps he's inviting us to take to follow him. But communion is also a unique time to self-examine our relationship with one another. Paul goes on to write, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And what's the body of Christ? His church. I am, you are, we are Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus by asking him to be the forgiver of our sins and leader of our lives are. Communion. It's a unique time to self-examine if there's any sin against one another we need to confess, any division we need to resolve, anyone we need to forgive, or any broken relationship we need to reconcile. And according to Paul, it's important we do, because when we don't, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Not God's eternal judgment. This is not a heaven and hell after we die issue. But God's disciplinary judgment today. And I'll go ahead and let you read the rest of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, because Paul goes on to describe some of the negative implications of God's disciplinary judgment. And they're serious. And they're serious because our unity with one another is serious to God. Finally, communion is a unique time to praise. To praise Jesus for who he is, to praise Jesus for what he has done through his death and resurrection, to praise Jesus for what he has promised he will do, and to express our thanks, our gratitude to him. Now, I said earlier, the only place in the New Testament where communion is mentioned outside of the gospel accounts of the Last Supper is the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And everything we just read is most of what Paul had to say about it. And here's what's crazy about it. Paul's main purpose in this passage wasn't even communion. His purpose was to correct and rebuke them for how they were treating one another, for divisions among them. As you can see, Paul never mentioned where, when, or how often we should take communion. The only thing he said was, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup. Paul had nothing to say about the frequency in which we take it or where we take it. But he had a whole lot to say about the manner in which we take it. And what that means is we should be more concerned with the manner in which we take communion than when, where, or how often we take it. At Relevant, we don't take communion during our Sunday gatherings. And there's nothing wrong with doing it during Sunday gatherings. We've just chosen not to do it during Sunday gatherings. Instead, we take communion all together in two places. We take it all together three times a year at what we call Encounter. Encounter is our hour-long gathering of extended worship and communion. We do three times a year. And then we take it in homes within our T-Life groups. And why do we do it this way? It's not because we don't value communion. It's because of the high value that we place on communion. Communion is a unique time to remember, to self-examine, and to praise, and you've got to have the space to do that. And we can't create that type of space on Sunday mornings with all of us, especially if you want to get out of here in an hour to an hour and 5 minutes. You've got to have space to do that. And I don't want any of us ever going through religious motions just for the sake of going through religious motions, and it means nothing in our lives and has no impact in our lives and has no positive impact in our church. That's stupid. And listen, I realize that some of you disagree with us not taking on Sunday mornings, and that disagreement is creating enough tension in you that is causing you to consider leaving Relevant. Listen, before you go, I just encourage you to ask why. Why do you so adamantly disagree? Why does us not doing on communion on Sundays cause so much tension in you? Is it because of what's written in Scripture? Well, I just pretty much read all the Scripture to you. The answer is no. Which leaves only one other option. And the other option is the church tradition that you grew up in. And listen, church tradition's not bad. It's just not Scripture. It's so easy to put so much emphasis on tradition that we put tradition into a biblical position. Let me say that again, because this is very important. It's so easy to put so much emphasis on tradition that we put tradition into a biblical position. And as followers of Christ, we should never do that. Listen, if taking communion on Sundays is vitally important for you, that's okay. Like, be honest about it. And be honest that you disagree with us on it. That's okay that you disagree. Just be honest about it. And be honest if unity over agreement is not possible for you here, then another church body may ultimately be a better fit for you. I don't want you to go, but our goal is to be a healthy, transformational, God-glorifying church, and that type of church is not built on agreement. It's built on unity. According to the Apostle Paul, we should be more concerned with the manner in which we take communion than when, where, or how often we take it. So for those of you who would say you're followers of Christ, those of you who put your faith in Jesus, you've asked him to be the forgiver of your sins and proclaimed him as the leader of your life, and who say that Relevant is your church body, I want to invite you to first make communion a priority. Communion is a unique time for us to come together as a unified church body to remember, to self-examine, and to praise. So make taking it with your church body a priority. Make it a priority by being at Encounter 3 times a year. And at Encounter 3 times a year, bring your kids with you. There's a reason we don't do Sprouts and Relevant Kids during Encounter. And it's because we don't want the first time those kids are exposed to communion to be in 6th frickin' grade. Listen, and the next time we do encounters on the 20th, and it's a great time if you never come to Encounter to come, because afterwards you can take we have the open house with the kids wing. It's just going to be a great time. T-Life group leaders, lead your T-Life group into taking communion together. This is the closest thing to how the first century church did it. It's the closest thing. Not in here, in there. So if you want to be a first century church, go do that. We give you a guide 3 times a year. We give you a guide 3 times a year to lead your T-Life group into taking communion together. So use that guide 3 times. You can take it as much as you want, but at least lead your T-Life group into it 3 times a year. So listen, make it a priority. Secondly, when you take communion, don't just go through the motions. Taking communion together has the potential to be transformational. But you got to know, there's no transformational power in the bread. There's no transformational power in the wine or the juice. What's transformational is remembering, self-examining, and praising Jesus together as a unified body of Christ. Finally, take communion in a worthy manner. And how we take communion in a worthy manner is by honestly self-examining our relationship with Jesus and our relationships with one another, and then surrendering our lives to him by responding however we need to follow him. Which means, as you're self-examining, if God reveals a sin, then repent of that sin. If God reveals someone to forgive, then forgive them. If he reveals a relationship that needs reconciled, then take the first step in reconciling it. If God reveals to you that you haven't entered into a saving relationship with him by putting your faith in Jesus, it's because he's inviting you into one in that moment. So respond by putting your faith in Jesus, asking him to be the forgiver of your sin and the leader of your life. And the cool thing is, that's actually where some of you are at today. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus in just a second when I pray. We should be more concerned with the manner in which we take communion than when, where, or how often we take it. So let me ask you, when you take communion, are you taking it in a worthy manner? I get asked why we don't take it on Sunday mornings all the time, so let me ask you a question. When you do take it, are you taking it in a worthy manner? I promise you that's the most important question. And whatever your answer to this question is, let's just all choose to take it in a worthy manner from this point forward. Not only will that position us to uniquely experience communion with God together, it will also make us a healthier, more transformational, more God-glorifying church. And that's the type of church we all want to be a part of. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray from this point forward, whenever we have the opportunity to come together and take communion as a church, that we choose to take it in a worthy instead of unworthy manner. That we remember, that we truly self-examine, and then that we praise you and follow you by taking next steps that we need to, however you're leading us. Lord, I pray that as we do that, that we experience communion with you. That's what we all want. And so, Lord, I pray that we do what only we can and choose to take it in a worthy manner. Lord, for every person who's never put their faith in you, Jesus, who for whatever reason this morning just feels a prompting and a stirring to do that and feels ready to do that, I pray that right now, where they're at, here or at home, just quietly, that right now they choose to pray, they choose to put their faith in you. That right now they confess their need for a Savior because of their violation of sin that broke their relationship with you. And in this moment, Jesus, I pray that they declare that they believe you are the Savior because of your death and resurrection. And in this moment, Lord, I pray that they put their faith in you by asking you to be the forgiver of their sins, their Savior, and the leader of their life, their Lord, from this point forward. In Jesus' name, amen.